If you brought a Bible with you this morning, I would offer or encourage you, that is, to open it to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And we're going to pick it up right where we left off in context. So Colossians 2 in verse 11. Where it says, "In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal ramifications or demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Some of you have probably seen in a few general stores out there from time to time the little sign that says, "If we don't have it, you don't need it." The problem with dicing up this chapter and preaching three or four messages in it is you stand the chance of losing the overall message. This chapter 2 is really one single unit of thought. Paul has been working to emphasize that all that you need, everything you need is wrapped up in Jesus Christ, in whom in the early verses are hidden all the treasures. They're all wrapped up in him. And in verse 6, our walk should match our salvation. As you receive Christ, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you've been taught. And then he sort of reintroduces in verse 8 his reason for all of this emphasis, that all we have is wrapped up in Jesus, and that is the deceivers, the kidnappers, who sneak into our lives and kidnap our minds and our hearts and steal us away with all kinds of unholy, unrighteous and unbiblical kind of thinking. And then he returns in verse 9 to Jesus, who is the very embodiment of God. And we are complete in him. And as we said last week, Jesus is completely God and you are complete in him. If he don't have it, you don't need it. That's the theme of this chapter. In fact, Peter said the same thing. He said that by the things that he's given us, we have all things that pertain, everything that pertains to life in godliness. It's all packed into Christ. So in this section, Paul uses some very powerful images, and I'm thinking some of them may have come to your mind as we read them. Very powerful images to the Colossians and to you and I, to describe the amazingly glorious and victorious work of Christ on the cross and subsequent resurrection. One of those terms is circumcision. Another is baptism. The accusation on the cross. Nailing it to the cross, he says. And then there's an allusion to the Roman triumphal processional, as Paul powerfully pictures Jesus as our conquering hero. So, that's a capsulization. Now let's look at this text in detail, at least as much as we can for our time this morning. And here's what Jesus, through his death and resurrection, will do for you. And in many of your cases, is doing for you, or has done, and is continually doing for you. First, he will circumcise your heart. Look at that, verse 11. Again, You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. The first powerful image is that of circumcision. Physical circumcision. That's the image that would naturally and should naturally come to your mind. But this is not physical circumcision that he's talking about, because it's a circumcision made what? Without hands. Clearly, this is spiritual circumcision. The circumcision of our hearts. John MacArthur, if you got his study Bible, has a very interesting comment there. He says, quote, God selected the reproductive organ as the location of the symbol for man's need for cleansing for sin, because it is the instrument most indicative of his depravity, since by it he reproduces generations of sinners, unquote. That's a good thought. Apparently these Gnostics, we've been talking about these Gnostics, remember? Those were the ones in the know, this esoteric knowledge. You got to be in their group to really be in. Apparently these Gnostics incorporated the legalism of the Judaizers, who said that salvation was not possible without circumcision. And the Jews believed the same thing. In fact, it was the subject of theological debate in Acts chapter 15, if you'll recall, amongst the believers. Circumcision as a rite was initiated by God to Abraham in Genesis 17 as a means or a sign, so to speak, that Abraham and all who would follow him, who had placed their faith in Jehovah God, were covenant people set apart from the rest of the nations. In time, the Jews and even many first century Christians turned that sign into a reality. Many churches do that today with baptism. It's supposed to be a sign. It's a symbol of our salvation, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. We're identified with him, and then they take that sign, that picture, and they turn it into a reality. The Jews did this with circumcision. And because this rite, the rite of circumcision, was so ingrained in the minds of Jews, even the prophets of old used it as an illustration for what needed to take place within the hearts of individuals. Jeremiah put it like this in Jeremiah 6 and verse 10. He said this. He said, behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. An uncircumcised ear is an ear that's not listening. Just like some of you are, you're hearing words, but you're not listening. Your ears need to be circumcised, made sensitive. And then there's Stephen facing this rock-wielding audience of Christ haters ready to pummel him to death. And he stood before them with just unmatched the zeal of the ages. He described them in Acts chapter 7, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised, where? In their hearts. So here Paul is saying you need a spiritual circumcision that only Jesus can perform, that cuts away your indifference to God, your spiritual hardness, your rebellion, your stiffness, the spiritual things. When we get down to verse 16 where it says, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink with regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. The substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head. And when he says you died, verse 21, in Christ to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulation? Don't handle, don't touch, don't taste. These things perish with use. This is where some of you are right now. This is how some of you actually live. You do all the right things, and you avoid all the wrong things. But you consider don't touching, don't tasting, don't going here, don't going there as your ultimate mark of spirituality. You live on the do's and don'ts and not on Christ. Your sustenance is your life and what you do or don't do and not Jesus. And frankly, some of you are no more saved than an unrepentant mass murderer facing execution on death row. Because your heart has never been changed. The surgical knife of Christ has not cut away your hardness. And you're living on legalism. And we'll come to that in another message. Jesus' death and resurrection is the knife that the Holy Spirit will use if you will open yourself up to Him to make you sensitive to God. Jesus must circumcise our hearts if we want to know Him as our Savior. Here's the second thing Jesus will do. His Holy Spirit will place you into Him. In verse 12, we're told, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. Now, to be consistent, if the circumcision referred to earlier is a spiritual circumcision, this baptism must also be referring to spiritual baptism. The word baptism is the Greek word baptizo. It simply means to immerse or to place into something. When you baptize something, you place it into something. You don't sprinkle it. You don't pour on it. You place it into something, right? You dunk it like a good Baptist. Amen? That's what baptism means. It means to place into. And when you place your faith in Jesus, the Spirit of the living God literally takes you and places you inside of Christ. That's why we're told in that very verse you're looking at right now that your life at that point is hid with Christ in God. And by definition, that which is hid, you can't see, right? Because you've been tucked away in Christ, and so you are no longer looked upon as a filthy sinner, but as a cleansed saint, which is what baptism is, a physical baptism is a picture of, is it not? The beautiful spiritual internal cleansing that takes place when we place our faith in Jesus. So, here's the third thing that Jesus does, is He gives life. Now listen to this, He gives life to your dead spirit. Look at verse 13, where He says, and you were who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him. Now, let's get something straight right here, right now. You have not always known the Lord. Say that with me. I have not always known the Lord. Say that. Because I've heard it from some of you. I've heard people say, I've always known. No one has always known the Lord. How ridiculous a comment is that? Why do we need to be saved if we've always known the Lord? Many of you have always known about Him. You were raised in a Christian home and such, and you've heard all the stories, and you've heard about Jesus' death, His resurrection, His perfect life, and you know all about Him, but you don't know Him. You're still dead in your trespasses and sins. You are in desperate need of Jesus to raise you up from the dead. You're dead in your trespasses. In fact, this word, paraptoma, literally means to fall beside. And that really describes, especially those of you who have been raised in Christian homes. You've been beside the truth all of your life, but you don't have the truth. You've been beside Jesus, but you don't have Jesus. You're still dead in your trespasses and sins. Stop fooling yourself. You need to be saved. Because Jesus is really good at taking that which is dead and making it alive. Lazarus, come forth. Amen? And He'll do that for you if you will believe in Him, if you'll place your faith in Him. Some of you are alive to church. You're alive to programs. You're alive to serving other people. Well, because that's just the way you are. You like to help people. But you're dead to spiritual things. You don't worship Jesus. You don't think about Jesus. Your aim isn't righteousness. You're dead. And you need to be saved. You need to be made alive. Only Jesus can make you alive. But that's what He desires to do. Now here's the fourth thing. You see it following right on in verse 13. He forgives all of your sins. Look at that. He'll forgive your trespasses. And this isn't the word aphiemi. This is a different word for, it's the word, in fact, we get our word grace from this word forgive. In fact, it means to pardon by kindness. And isn't that what God does when he saves us? He pardons us, doesn't he? From our sin by his kindness, isn't it? Yes, it is. And there's a subtle but beautiful change that Paul makes here that's worth noting. All throughout this text, he's been saying, you, and you were in Christ, and you were in this, and this happened to you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you. But here in verse 13, he says, and you who are dead in trespasses and sins, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive, having forgiven us. He changes the pronoun. All of our trespasses. It's easy to miss. And I think here Paul isn't preaching anymore. He's identifying with them. I've gotten this forgiveness as well. I've gotten this forgiveness. When I preach to you that are dead in your trespasses and sins, when I tell you you need to wake up spiritually, let Jesus make you alive, place your faith into him, I'm telling you this is what happened to me. And to have your sins forgiven? I can't think of anything ever in the history of my Christian life for 28 years that has been more exhilarating to me than the knowledge that all of my sins are forgiven. I still remember the day after I trusted Jesus as my Savior, on September 7th, 1982, I literally walked around the house thinking, I can't believe my sins are forgiven. I can't believe this. My sins are forgiven. I still can't believe it. But this is what Jesus will do. He will cancel, and we're going to get to that. Forgiving all of your sins. Isn't that beautiful? Now look, he has canceled the debt we owed. Now think about this, canceling. You see that there in verse 13 and 14? Verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He's canceled the debt that we owed. The word canceling literally means to completely wipe off. In Bible times, they used either papyrus or vellum to write. Papyrus was a paper-like substance that came from a plant, and vellum was an animal skin. You only skin an animal once, so this, you know, you didn't, it wasn't like people had books laying around the house. And so the ink that they would use was not acidic, and so it didn't have that bite to it that the ink that we have has, that stays and stains. In fact, it literally would sit on top of the paper or the vellum, the animal skin. And so if someone were to want to write something different and they were fill up a page, they would literally scrape it off or sponge it off, completely wipe it off as if it was never there. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here, that Jesus does when he cancels our debt. He literally scrapes it off. He wipes it off by the virtue of his blood. By the blood of Jesus, God's Son, he cleanses us from what? From all sin, right? As if it had never been there. The record of debt refers to a promissory note. We have a debt against us. The legal thing that's against us is the law, the record of debt that stood against us. That's the law of God. James chapter 2 and verse 10 says you keep the law in one point, you break it in one spot, you're guilty of everything, right? And our debt just keeps piling up. But here it tells us that Jesus took it all and nailed it to the cross. Nailing it to the cross. Jesus canceled the record of our debt by nailing it to the cross. Think of the irony of this. Visibly, as Jesus was being nailed to the cross, invisibly, your sins were being nailed there. And the only way that could happen is if Jesus himself became sin. Think about it. And that's exactly what we're told happened, right? For our sakes, he made him to be sin. Who knew no sin? Jesus became sin. That's the only way he could nail it to the cross, by allowing himself to be nailed to the cross. And this is what he meant when he cried out from the cross in John 19, verse 30. It is what? Tetelestai. It's paid. It's over. The debt is paid. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And so finally he says in here that he leads us in a victory parade like none other. Look at that. Look at verse 15 where he says, I'm sorry, let's pick up the rest of verse 14 because that's important to this. He set aside, nailing to the cross, verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. These would be the demonic powers, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, this is a direct reference to the Roman triumphal processional. These things rarely occurred, and yet they were well known to everyone. Give me the other picture, if you would. They're well known to everyone. The Roman processional was like, it was like Christmas and New Year's and the 4th of July and the Super Bowl all rolled up into one on steroids. If you were a general, to be given a processional, which would result in a triumphal arc built for you, made out of pure marble in Rome, and there are several of them there, you would have to, first of all, have a huge victory. In fact, you had to personally lead it. The area that you fought against and the people that you fought against had to be utterly conquered. You had to possess the land. In the victory, you had to kill at least 5,000 people, because that's when it would be considered a slaughter. No 5,000, no triumphal processional. And it had to be you leading the battle. And then, as the event itself was designed to be sort of an ascending explosion of praise as one entourage after another, one like a wave of different individuals and groups would be coming in to Rome, and the people by the thousands upon thousands would be lining the streets because this would be a once-in-a-lifetime event. This procession was amazing. It would start out with the Senate, always the politicians leading the way, you know. You'd have the Senate, then you'd be followed by the trumpeters, and then the spoils of the land. In fact, in the Ark of Titus that's in Rome, you can see the spoils depicted in the marble. That's the other picture that we have here. And you can see Titus defeated Jerusalem. Well over 5,000 were slaughtered there. They took all the temples, articles, including the candelabra that you can see there and a number of other articles. Those are etched in stone. That's a current picture of what's there in Rome. And when Titus came in, he had this triumphal processional. And the spoils, that's literally what it would have looked like. You'd have people carrying these things, and people would be cheering, yes, we're the victors! And right after they would come through, would be a white bull for a sacrifice to the gods who gave them this great victory. And then the captives. Not just the soldiers, but the leaders and the generals, who were beaten in battle but captured alive, and they would be in chains, literally with individuals called lictors or punishers behind them, beating them as they would move through this processional. And the people, just imagine if you would, just imagine the sheer venom and hatred spewing forth, the jeering, the cheering. There is no penalty for taunting. And then they would be followed by the musicians, and they would then be followed by the priests, who would be swinging incense that would be filling the air with aroma. And the crowd would just be getting whipped into a frenzy. And then would come the victorious general. And you could just imagine the place would just explode in an anthem of praise as the general would come in on his chariot with four horses, clad in gold, with a purple robe, with a slave behind him holding up a golden wreath of victory to Jupiter, the god. And the people would just be cheering, and right behind him would be the victorious army dressed in full regalia and shouting to their general, "Triumph! Triumph! Triumph!" One would virtually live to witness such event just one time in his or her life. And in this passage here, the Apostle Paul has turned this whole thing around, and he envisions Jesus. Jesus as our conquering general. His cross and resurrection are victory. Satan is the defeated foe. And all the enemies of the gospel in chains. And we are the victorious army, gladly falling behind him, saying, "Triumph! Triumph! Triumph! Jesus! The conqueror! The victor!" That's why Paul said to the Corinthians, he said that we always, listen, thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal processional in Christ. Through him, through us diffusing the knowledge of him, we are the aroma of Christ, we're the fragrance of Christ unto those who are being saved and unto those who are perishing. To one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. To the other, the aroma of life leading to life. Who's sufficient for this? Is anybody sufficient for this? Jesus Christ is our victor. Why don't you get in his train? There's going to come a day where we will be shouting, "Triumph! Triumph! Triumph!" The only question is going to be, where are you going to be in that processional? Let Jesus Christ circumcise your heart today. Let his Spirit place you into Christ. Forgive all of your sin. Cancel the debt against you. And put you in the parade, crying out in joy to your victorious Savior. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you so much for Jesus, our victor, who always leads us in triumphal procession in him. And Lord, I mean, who is sufficient for these things? That you would diffuse, you would emit your fragrance, the beauty of Christ, through us to other people. And for those of us who know you, Lord Jesus, thank you. I thank you for circumcising my heart, for placing me into yourself by way of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for canceling my debt, forgiving me of my sin, and placing me in an entourage, Lord, that even now praises you as our triumphant Savior. And I know I say that and pray that for many others. But I pray for those who are here, Lord, who are not saved. They are still dead in their trespasses and sin. They've been beside the truth, but they're not in the truth. They've entertained the truth. They've contemplated the truth. It maybe even right now, Lord, is sort of alluring to them. It's drawing them in. I pray for those right now. Is that you as we pray? Would you be saying, "I've been beside the truth. I'm listening to it. I've heard it all my life," or "I've heard it for a couple of months," or whatever. I don't want to be in that entourage, chains and defeated, along with Satan and his emissaries. I want to be in the triumphal processional. I want to be shouting my praises to Jesus who loved me and died for me, and I want to exalt him now on this day and forevermore. Would that be your desire? Would that be your desire to place your faith completely in Jesus and ask him to be your Lord and your Savior? And I'm asking you right now, everyone close your eyes. Everyone bow your heads right now. Everyone. Would that be your desire? Would you say, "That's me. I want my sins forgiven. I don't know what all that means, and I don't know what it's going to do to my life, but I want to commit myself completely to Jesus as my victor. I place my faith in him right now. Would you just tell Jesus, I believe in you. I completely trust you right now. I believe you died for me. I believe you rose again for me. I'm asking you to come into my life, into my heart, save me from my sin. Would you just do that right now from your heart? God sees it. Let him circumcise that hard heart. Make it sensitive. Open to him. If you prayed that and asked Jesus to come into your life right now, would you just slip your hand up? You prayed that prayer right now. Just slip your hand up. I won't embarrass you. Keep them up. Amen. Amen. Anyone else? You prayed that. You prayed, Jesus, forgive me. Come into my life and save me. Praise the Lord. Amen. Several of you are raising your hands. Father, I thank you for those who have raised their hands. I trust it's an indication of their hearts as well. And for those of us who know you, Lord, let us go forth shouting for triumph, triumph, triumph. In Jesus we pray, in his name. Amen. Let's all stand and sing this song.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.saylorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.